It's lovely to be back with you. It's especially nice. It's not nice that it's your last Sunday, but it's especially good to be able to be here with Emma's last Sunday. One of the deep, dark secrets of my life, I don't think I've confessed, is that I live in a family of Villa supporters. Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, Birmingham is a place that has a long echo in our lives in so many ways. Before we begin to move towards the sermon, I've also got a sort of notice of my own. And this is going to sound a bit strange, because when I was last here, back in the summer sometime, as I was leaving and walking down the road, somebody who had been at the service pulled up in a car. It was a gentleman, and he spoke to me sort of through the car. And he was somebody, now I'm trying to track him down, so he might be here or he might be somebody you know. He was somebody who had an expertise with buildings, and he was somebody who a number of years ago had spoken, I think, to the association about using that skill and that gift. And that wasn't quite the right time. But if you know that person, do tell him to get back in touch, will you please? Ali or John would be able to give you information. And indeed, I'm going to broaden that out, because we live in really exciting days for the Church of Jesus Christ around South Wales. And as I travel around, there are all sorts of new things happening, new shoots, new signs of springtime. But so many of these are very fragile and very vulnerable. So really, I'm saying to those of you who sit here, who perhaps aren't called to preach, aren't called to lead worship, to do stuff within the life of the church, but who have been gifted and who just sense that tug of God on your heart to use that gift for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom, but you don't quite know how to do it. We are in a season when God is starting all sorts of new initiatives through his people. And we need all of those gifts. Some people would call them gifts of social enterprise, of enterprise, whatever it is. And we need them for two reasons, really. One is that the way that the ongoing mission of God can be financially released will not be in the way that we have done it in my lifetime, through local churches being able to give and that funds it, for all sorts of reasons. So we need to explore the ways God is gifting us to make mission sustainable. But there's something more than that, which is about the way that as people come to know Jesus, that is for their personal transformation, and praise the Lord for that transformation he brings into people's individual lives. But it is also for the transformations of families and communities. And some of you know that, particularly as you go to the heads of the valleys, as you go to some of the communities around Cardiff, there are communities which are absolutely devoid of hope and who need to see that hope. Yes, they need to taste it and know it in Jesus, and that's absolutely fundamental. But for many, they also need to find that there is the hope of Jesus which makes a difference to the whole of life. I don't know if that makes any sense to you at all. If it does, you're probably the sort of person who God might be inviting to be part of this. We need all sorts of people. So if you just sort of wonder whether there's a place in that for your gifts and your skills, I can't promise you anything, but do get in touch with me or with somebody else on the regional team, because I think this is an area that God is calling us to explore. Does that make any sense? Yeah, to some people at least. That's brilliant. We'll have a picture, I think. We got a picture up on the screen. Okay, folks, who's that? Do you recognise him? Go on, you're whispering his name. It doesn't seem right to say it in church. It's Russell Brand. It's Russell Brand. And what's Russell Brand famous for? A variety of things, isn't he? Russell Brand is a comedian, an actor. He's a celebrity. He achieved notoriety back in 2004 as the presenter of Big Brother's Big Mouse, which apparently, I have to tell you, I've Googled most of this, apparently is a spin-off from the Big Brother thing. Over the course of his career, he's hit the headlines because of his in-your-face promiscuity, because of his drug use, Apparently, when he was working at MTV, he went through a period of taking his drug dealer to work with him. And you'll not be surprised to know that he got the sack. He's famous for his foul mouth and for his outrageous behaviour at various award ceremonies, and actually for his 2-year marriage to the singer Katy Perry. Russell Brand is now 42, and he's also known as an author and an activist. And out there in the world, he's someone who's listened to. Oh, not always agreed with, but listened to. Certainly by my kids' generation. And on the picture. Last month, he gave an interview to Relevant, which is a Christian lifestyle magazine that explores the intersection of faith and pop culture. The article was entitled The Second Coming of Russell Brand. And in it, he said this: "My personal feeling is that the teachings of Christ are more relevant now than ever before." He goes on to quote what apparently is an old saying: "Every man who knocks on a brothel door, he's looking for God." And he says that out of his own experience of addiction to drink and drugs and sex and food and fame and all the rest. The article concludes, "When asked about taking the first step to recovery from addiction, Brand, a man who has thought about recovery every day now for more than a decade, offers this advice to those wanting to get clean spiritually and physically." We can have it on the screen. "Admit you have a problem. Believe it's possible to change. And ask him for help. Invite him in." And then he continues, capital H's, of course. It's interesting, isn't it? I guess that story struck me because it reminded me so much of people I'd met in the living room in Cardiff. I don't know if any of you are aware of the Living Room Cardiff, which is a recovery community which offers counselling and support to people who are in recovery from all sorts of addictions. I used to go just to be part of the groups and confess to being a workaholic. I don't know if we have any here. It's one of the more acceptable addictions, isn't it, really? But the Living Room's recovery journey, like Brand's recovery journey, is based on Alcoholics Anonymous' 12-step program, which is actually a Christian program. It is utterly based on the basic truths of what it means to be a fully human, alive being, as we see him in Jesus Christ. But it uses acceptable language, accessible language, which means that for those who want to, they don't refer to God, but they refer to a higher power. And for some people, for whom the word God is just so hard to say for various reasons, to do with the image that's somehow clustered around their image of God, for some people, that really helps them to begin a journey. Group meetings are incredibly powerful in the Living Room. And very often, of course, people end up talking about childhood experiences and about that very basic need for love. I remember being in a group one day when, in a degree of real desperation, one man, as we were talking, looked at me and he said, "But where can I find unconditional love?" And I sat there and I could say, "Well, I can tell you where I found it." And I told him of the night when I was a teenager and my parents were not just rowing downstairs, but there was the banging and the crashing and everything else that was going on. And although I'd never been to church in my life, never to Sunday school, I did what human beings do when they don't know what else to do. I prayed and was absolutely gobsmacked to find a reality on the other end of my praying. And that's what began my journey. I ended up in church discovering the God who had already come to find me. Yes, I told him that I discover this unconditional love in the love of God we meet in Jesus. And I almost want to do a hallelujah. Another woman who was part of the living room community was trying to describe her recovery journey. And in group one day, she couldn't find the words, and she said, "Oh, I don't know how to say it." She said, "It's like being born all over again," she said. Now, where have we heard that before? Now, I am not saying that she or Russell Brand are fully signed up, committed Christians, at least not yet. But something's happening, isn't it? And as I travel around South Wales, as I listen to what's happening around and beyond church, out there, something's happening. You know, we have sung for years, "Change the atmosphere." Well, I have to tell you, God is hearing that prayer. The atmosphere is changing. And as you look at me, you will realise that I don't say that glibly, because I have been around long enough to see all sorts of bandwagons roll up and roll on. But there really is a sense that things are changing, that people are searching, that God's Spirit is moving, and that we are in a new season, a season of opportunity. And it's in that context that we're going to listen to our reading this morning. It's a reading from John's Gospel. And as we listen to it, and in a moment Sue's going to come and read it for us, we're asking what it is God is saying to us here at Lisvain Baptist Church through this passage this morning. But let's just pause and pray. You've been so gracious to pray for me. Father God, we come to you together, because together we come to listen for your voice. And in this place, as brothers and sisters in Christ together, we say to you that we consciously open not just our ears, but our lives, and ask that in your graciousness, you will speak your living word afresh into the very depth of our being, that we might live for you. Come, Lord, and speak, for we, your servants, are listening for your voice.
The readings from John chapter 21, verses 1 to 19. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me."
I'll not be surprised to know that I reckon there are three things that stand out in this passage for us this morning. And the first thing is just who Jesus is. Have you ever had that embarrassing experience of meeting somebody after you haven't seen them for a number of years and not recognising them? Do you know that sort of experience? I remember a number of years ago arranging to meet up with the girl, as we were then, who I'd shared a room with in my first year at university. It was probably 20 years since that fateful day, and we'd arranged to meet at the railway station in Bath. And I remember walking around the concourse, and you look at people, don't you, thinking, could it be, is it? And then you virtually walk past somebody, and suddenly something they do, and you think, it's you, isn't it? Yes, it is. And of course, once you've seen it, it's obvious, because they're obviously the same person, but have simply changed a little bit. It seems that something a bit like that happens to the disciples this morning when Jesus comes to meet them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. For some reason, at first, they don't realise it's him. Why not? It wasn't that long ago, was it? Was he different? Well, I guess we have to remember that this is actually the other side of resurrection. And yes, there was something different about Jesus. This was the risen Jesus, the same, but now, well, even more himself in some ways. This was the Jesus that John had written about in the opening verses of his gospel. You remember those wonderful words that we hear at Christmas time? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The living Word that was with God at the dawn of creation. The living Word through whom all things were made. The living Word who became flesh and who is now standing on the lakeshore cooking breakfast for them. Tom Wright tries to capture, well, you can't capture, can you? Tries to begin to express something of who Jesus is like this. He says, "How can you put an earthquake into a test tube or the sea into a bottle? How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself came to life and walked in our midst?" Because that's what happened in Jesus. He goes on to say Jesus is the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in this world. And when you just begin to catch a glimpse of some of this, well, it knocks you for six, doesn't it? And in the early light of that post-Easter dawn, Peter and the disciples begin to see who Jesus is. It was early in the morning, John tells us. And you have to remember that John is the master storyteller. And even more than in an Agatha Christie, no detail is irrelevant. The risen Jesus meets them in the light of the new day. And what John is telling us is that this isn't just another new dawn in Galilee, another new day in Galilee. This is a new dawn for the whole of creation. What John is telling us is that through his death and resurrection, Jesus is both the agent and the first fruit of a whole new work of creation. "Behold," Jesus says in Revelation, "I make all things new." This is the Word made flesh that we saw walking among us in Jesus. As people found healing of body and mind and heart and soul, and were restored to their families and to their communities. And that's a picture of what God in Jesus came to do, to heal and to redeem the whole of creation. Hallelujah. You'll catch it soon. People were made whole, families and communities were healed, and people were given back their lives through forgiveness. And if the first thing that strikes us in this passage is who Jesus is, the second is the essential liberating power of his forgiveness. As in this passage, Jesus comes. He comes looking for Peter to reassure him that he really is forgiven. And Peter really needed that. Remember I told you that with John, no detail is irrelevant. Did you notice, did you hear in verse 9, when they landed on the shore, they saw a fire of burning coals. And of course, you don't just see a fire, do you? You smell it. Over the Christmas holiday period, my husband Peter and I had the opportunity to go out for a few walks. And it was interesting because on two or three different occasions, I found myself saying to him, "Oh, someone's lit a fire." And there was that unmistakable smell of a coal fire. And suddenly, I was back in my granddad's house in Leeds, or in Peter's mum and dad's house in Northern Ireland. Because smells do that, don't they? They take you back. So tell me, you Bible scholars, where in the Apostle Peter's story do we come across another fire of burning coals? Remember, this is resurrection. Walk back from resurrection. Where do we find a fire of burning coals? On the night he was betrayed, that's right, just before the awful events of Good Friday. On the night Jesus was betrayed, that night, just a few weeks before this event, in the courtyard, when, as Peter stood warming himself by the fire, his faith failed. And he who had sworn loyalty to the end, at the moment that his friend Jesus needed him most, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And the cock crowed. And Peter's life dropped through the floor. But here, the risen Jesus comes to find Peter and to give him his life back. He comes to recommission him as a disciple. But first, Peter needed to know that he was forgiven. One of the things my involvement with the Living Room Cardiff made me realise is that people want to forgive. They want to be able to forgive those who've hurt them, don't we? Very often, they want to be able to forgive themselves. But it's not easy, is it? I sometimes say that the only people who think forgiveness is easy are those who've never really had anything to forgive anybody else for. It's not easy. Although if forgiveness isn't easy for us, I do sometimes wonder why we think it's easy for God. But when you're struggling to forgive, what do people say to you? They say things like, "Be kind to yourself. Lower the bar. Remember, you're just human." But it doesn't work, does it? And I sometimes wonder whether part of the stress of today is that we're in a sort of mass denial about that sense of guilt and shame, which are just somewhere there underneath so much. But we daren't admit it because we don't know what to do with it. What I've discovered is that I need something, someone bigger than my little self to be the source of forgiveness. Unforgiveness strangles the life out of us, we know that. But forgiveness isn't easy. Forgiveness is a costly and a bloody business. And we see how costly. We have a picture. We see how costly forgiveness is when we look at Jesus hanging on the cross. Because on the cross, in Jesus, God takes all the failure and the sin and the injustice, all the evil and the pain and the sheer wrongness of the world and of life, including our failure and sin. He takes all of that into himself, and it crushes him. I need to offer a health warning at this point. We're going to put a picture on the screen, which some of you may find distressing, because this is the cost of forgiveness on the cross. And we'll move on to a picture that's perhaps easier to sit with. On the cross, we see a love that is deeper than we can begin to imagine, than we dare to believe, and a forgiveness that is greater than all our failure and sin. You know, I sometimes think that there is a lurking sense of failure, yes, in all of the normal human ways in us who are Christians, but in other ways too. We don't think we're good enough, and we're not. Sometimes we think that we're failures because, well, people don't come to church like they used to, do they? And we somehow think that must be our fault. Or our children aren't in church in the way that we would love them to be. In our own lives, in the life of the world, in the mess that we make and the mess that we're caught up in, there is such a sense, such an awareness of failure. Jesus comes to find Peter in his failure, and to give him back his life, and to give him back his life's purpose. He comes to recommission Peter as a fisherman, not fishing for cod or trout or flounder, but casting the net of this powerful, life-changing, world-changing love and forgiveness, and drawing the whole of creation into the life and the freedom of the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. Which is what, by the grace of God, people like Russell Brand and the people I meet in the living room and so many others out there beyond the church are beginning to experience. Now, that on its own doesn't make them Christians. Of course it doesn't. They become Christians as we become Christians when we hear and respond to the radical call of Jesus to follow him. That's what we're set free for, as individuals, as people, and as church. The uncompromising radical call of Jesus to follow him, recited so beautifully by our children. One last story. A few years ago, I remember waking up one morning, and in that period between being fully awake and totally asleep, it was as if somebody had opened up the inbox in my brain and all of the stuff tumbled in. You know that feeling? All of the stuff that I'd got to get done that day, that week, before I could, I don't know, relax again or whatever it was. And I have to say to you that most of it was to do with church or with work that you could say was the work of the kingdom. But in those moments, between waking and sleeping that morning, God spoke with a clarity I don't often hear. And what God said was this: Susan, the important thing isn't what you have to do. The important thing is what I am doing. And I have to tell you that that morning I felt as if I'd been picked up by the scruff of my neck and given a good shake and set down. Oh, in love, most definitely in love, but most definitely shaken and set down again. You see, God was very graciously reminding me just who is God in this relationship, just who is in charge. Just as on that Galilean seashore, Jesus reminds his disciples who's in charge. I mean, on their own, they couldn't even do what they were meant to be good at. They couldn't even catch fish. But Jesus, the Lord of creation, the Lord of life, the Lord of the church, comes to lead them on and to lead them out. Out into the world as his hands and his feet and his body here on earth. Because that's what the church is. It was William Temple who said that the church is the only organization that exists for the sake of those who are not its members. We want to add yet. And the truth is that the church of the future, the very near future, may not look the way the church we know it today is. Oh, it will have the same DNA, but it might not have the same shape. And anyway, in this passage, Jesus doesn't ask us, "Do you love my church?" We do love church. So many of us here really love church. But Jesus comes to ask us, as he asked Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me and the people I love? The people I gave my life for, I love so much. People out there in the world. Do you love me more than the way you love the way you do church?" You see, out there, people want to know about Jesus. They want to learn to follow him. But the truth is, and you know, I wish they'd just try harder and they'd find they were just like us, but they won't. The truth is that very few of them will find their way to the door on a Sunday morning. We need to learn how to fish in a new world. But there is someone who knows. It's a hard question, but I sense it's the question of the hour. Do we love Jesus and the people he loves and gave his life for more than we love the ways that we have become comfortable in? And you know, I have to say that I am so humbled by people I meet in churches and chapels just like this all across Wales, who, and some of them in very later years, are willing to let go of some of the things that are so precious to them out of love for Jesus. I find that hugely humbling. Out of love for Jesus. That same Jesus who is here with us this morning. Because that same Jesus who met the disciples out there on the Galilean seashore is here with us this morning, every bit as real, moving among us here by his Spirit, looking at each one of us and knowing, understanding and loving. He's here to open our eyes to who he is. He's here to apply his forgiveness in all of those places where we get ourselves stuck. And he is here with that same uncompromising, radical call on our lives. He's calling his church in this season of opportunity, as his Spirit is at work in so many people's lives, to rise up and to follow. And together with all God's people, we rejoice to join in saying to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory, in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen.